If everyone would please stand up. Just a word about Clark. He didn't know. I learned he played by ear, and he's practiced all week by listening to YouTube. So that's off the key. So that's very good. I appreciate
that.
Thank
you, sir. Thank you.
Weddings. Don't we have a lovely bride here today? A girl usually practices or waits her whole life for the day of her wedding. She plans it. She romanticizes in her mind what's going to happen that day. And when it finally comes, she spends the better part of the whole engagement period planning for it. And she decides everything. What dress she's going to wear, the color of the bridesmaids' dresses, the venue where it's going to happen. And the only thing the groom does is just show up. And when we finally get to that day, we have a celebration to where we gather together as a group. And mothers are crying. Fathers are crying. Mainly because they ended up paying for all this. And then we sit as a congregation with the invited guests to the wedding, and we wait on the bride to make her appearance. But we're here today to talk about a different kind of wedding. So y'all can be seated. And thank you, Carissa. She filled in. Her sister Cassidy was supposed to do it. But she come down with some mysterious illness on the day she was supposed to stand in front of you.
She was underage.
Yeah. Well, I got to tell you two quick stories. Last week, I was talking to Ray between the two meetings, and I said, Ray, I need a girl. Now, most fathers would say, well, what are you going to do with her? What's your intentions? But not Ray. He says, I got plenty. Pick one. So it's a good thing you got plenty, because I had to pick a second one today, this morning. And another one that happened just yesterday. I think this is more funnier than the story about Ray. Apparently, my daughter was talking to my wife, and they were talking about me speaking today. And she made the comment. She goes, well, Dave says that every time he speaks, like Dave Langston, his wife makes him cookies. And that's all that was said. So yesterday, I'm around the house. I come out from working out on the tractor all day, and I'm hot and tired, and my wife comes up to me and goes, I understand Dave's wife makes you cookies every time you speak. I said, I ain't got no cookies. When she heard Malia say him, she was assuming it was me. So, Debbie, I don't know if you've been making me cookies or not, but I'm telling you, I ain't got none yet. Dave's been eating them. And she's not a jealous woman. She's just mad because I wasn't sharing the cookies with her. But today we're going to talk about a different wedding. Now, I'm not here to say that our wedding customs are wrong or bad, but they're different. We're going to talk about a traditional Jewish wedding. And I know what you're thinking. You're saying, Tim, what kind of rabbit trail are you going down? Because for the last year and a half, we've been talking about the Feast of Israel. And the last time, you remember, we talked about the Feast of Trumpets. But just bear with me, and I promise that hopefully we'll make a connection sometime today. Either that or you're going to be more confused than when you come in here. Marriage. In the marriage supper, of the Lamb. If you would, turn to Revelation 19. And Dave, I promise I'm not trying to teach your subject here, but we've got to dip into it just a little bit. And if I'm wrong, correct me in private. Revelation 19, starting in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So the angel's telling John during his vision on Patmos, here in Revelation 19, we're getting ready to have a marriage. The Lamb is finally going to take his bride. And those who are invited to the wedding feast, the wedding supper, are considered blessed. Now, before we can talk about the marriage supper or the marriage of the Lamb, we've got to understand a little bit about the traditional Jewish marriage and what took place. Now, For every wedding, and again, we're talking about traditional, talking about the times of Christ, the times of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, things that happen. A Jewish wedding nowadays, just like ours, that things evolve. It probably wasn't this drawn out. But at the time that the Bible was written, you have to have the mindset of what was going on. And there is a ton of wedding language throughout the Bible that it makes things a little more clear when we understand it. So we have three parties at every wedding. We have a groom, we have a bride, and we have the wedding party / our purposes today, the wedding guest, those who are invited to the wedding. And then you have three basic components to a Jewish wedding. I write too big so everybody can see. We have the betrothal, the marriage itself, and then the marriage supper or feast. So let's go through these a little bit, and talk about them. First, we have the groom. Now, we saw in that illustration that Carissa helped us with, what we look about today is weddings. Everything is centered around the bride with what we do. It's her day. It's what she's been waiting her whole life for. She's the object of beauty that we all adore. She's the one that we gather and wait for to make her appearance coming through the door. And if she's late, it doesn't matter. She can take her time. But the focus traditionally in the Jewish wedding was on the groom. He is the object of beauty, the object of adornment. He's the one that the guests would look forward to. David compared him in Psalms 19. He compared the rising of the sun. He said it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chambers. That's the glory of it. And it's kind of remnant of what Malachi said about, he called the Messiah the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, instead of S-O-N. He said, that's the glory that you see, the bright and shining one coming out of his chambers. Even in creation, God has showed us that it's the male that should be adorned. In all the animal kingdom, it's the male that has the pretty colors, that has the big manes. They're the ones that go through the mating rituals to attract a female. So it's the groom that should have the attention put to him. On them. And then we have the bride. And again, this is no different from today. This is a young girl that's lived her whole life to get married. She wants to be married to fulfill that promise. That's what you do. You grow up, you get married, you have children, you have a life. It's every girl's dream. She's the object of affection, someone that should be loved and protected and provided for. And then we have all the invited guests. Now, nowadays, we don't look at it too much. You kind of limit it by what our budget is. Well, you got too big of a family. You can only invite 25 of your friends. I'll get 25 of mine. Just depending on what you're going to do at the party afterwards. But back here, it's usually the whole village would show up, or the whole town, because they were such a close-knit community. And I don't think it was by any coincidence that Christ's first miracle was at a wedding that he was attending to start his public ministry, because it was such a joyous occasion to be celebrated. You know, Jeremiah talks about, we're talking about the going into exile for the judgments. He said, God's going to take away the laughter and the mirth of the bride and bridegroom from the streets of Jerusalem. But then later on, he promises, he says, they will return when you come back from captivity, when you've paid your penalties for sin. He said, I will provide that joy back to you. That's the wedding party. And then those who are invited. This would be considered the best friend of the bridegroom, who we would call the best man. They usually didn't have a whole lot of groomsmen back then, but there'd be at least one best friend that would kind of be make sure things were going right for the whole party. Then you'd have the bridesmaids. Even back in those days, you'd have two or three or up to 10, according to the parable of Christ in Matthew. There was the parable of the 10 virgins, or the 10 bridesmaids. And then the others were just to be friends and family and all those who wanted to celebrate in this joyous occasion. All those who were invited to the wedding itself. And that's the participants of the wedding. So let's talk about the different stages of one. We have first the betrothal. This is like what we would call the engagement period. The only difference is when you're engaged here, how many times you read, maybe even experienced in your own life, it's on again, off again. They get mad at each other. The girl says, I'm not marrying him, or whatever. They break it off. And then they get back engaged. That wasn't the case back in this day. This was a legal contract made between two parties. A betrothal was just like if you had a covenant between two people. It could be whether it was between an arranged marriage, as young as two little children, that when they grew up and come of age, they would get married between two families. Or it could be something as simple as, just like we do, a man falls in love with a girl. They love each other. But there were certain steps they had to go through. He would go to his bride's house and talk to her father. And he would promise everything he could do for her to take care of her. He says, I will give you this much as a dowry for her. And he said, I'll give gifts to you and the family. And sometimes if they could, they'd write out a contract about it. If at the very least, they'd have an oral agreement and a handshake about it. But it was a binding contract legally. Once you were betrothed, you could not just walk away from it. No matter what your feelings were, you were bound by the covenant that you made. And if the bride agreed to these standards that were set forth before her, a lot of times it became a tradition that they would seal it by drinking and sharing a cup of wine. And you see that some of the even Jewish weddings today where they share the wine under the little canopy or tent. And that's got some stuff we're not even going to talk about the temple. And then they step on the empty glass, and that's the destruction of the temple. But that's really getting beyond our scope of what we want to do today. But it was a binding contract. And we know that from just reading about the story of Jesus in Matthew 1:18. You don't have to flip over there, but just let me try to find it for you. In Matthew 1:18, it says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, they have not yet consummated the marriage, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now you have to understand about this. This betrothal period lasted for up to a year's time, sometimes more than that if they were too young to get married. And they did that for several reasons, because the groom, after he was betrothed, he would leave the girl and they could not be married. Even if they lived in the same village close by, he would have to go and make preparations to provide for her. But they were legally connected through this covenant that they had made. So we can read that Joseph, we know they were betrothed, so Joseph at some time had to go talk to Mary's father. And they had this arrangement to be made to be married. And she was going to be his wife. She was supposed to be a chaste virgin. But all of a sudden she showed up pregnant. I think sometimes we see the snapshots through the Bible and we just say, oh, she was pregnant with the Son of God. But can you imagine what was going through Joseph's mind? His virgin wife-to-be shows up pregnant. It said, and we know from reading later on, but Joseph was a just man, and he loved Mary greatly. And he wanted to he's going to give her a certificate of divorce because that's the only way out of a betrothal. They hadn't even gotten what we would consider married yet. They're just in the engagement period. But because it was a binding contract, he was bound by the temple law to give her a writ of divorce. And instead of dragging her out in public, which he had every right to do, she could probably be stoned to death for being an adulteress. But he said he's going to put her away privately because he loved her and he was heartbroken. A lot of times it helps if we can just read between the lines of what's going on. And it took an angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph and said, don't be afraid to take her as your wife, for what is in her is of the Holy Ghost. After the betrothal period, that time of separation, And sometimes, like I said, they didn't even live in the same village. The groom, after he signed the contract, made the covenant, they had sealed it. He gave the dowry to the family, which a lot of times the father would give it back to the bride as part of a wedding present so they'd have something to start their lives with. But he would leave. And at some point in the future, he would come back for the bride. And that's all through the New Testament, how the bridegroom will return one day to pick up his bride with a great celebration and fanfare. And then when he'd pick up the bride and take her back home to where he had prepared a place for him, they would then come together in the chambers that he had made. And that's where the marriage proper took place. They would come together as a union and physically consummate the marriage. And that would be the step two or the second part of this betrothal period to where they would be legally married. And then the groom would tell his best friend, who would be standing outside of the chamber waiting for the good news. He would tell him, he said, "It's done, we're married, we've consummated the marriage." And the groom would announce it to the party outside who were waiting, and the festivities would start. And it was a week-long festivity or supper that would last for 7 days. And they would celebrate. And that's where we see Jesus at the time of his first miracle, when his mother and him and some of his early disciples were there at the wedding. I was there in that 7 days period. And they ran out of wine. And it was going to be bring the party to an end. And his mother begged him, says, "Do something about this." And we all know, he said, "Woman, what have I to do? It's not my time yet." But Christ had compassion, and he changed the water into wine. And the festivities were allowed to keep going for a week. I'll give you a couple of verses to kind of show some of this. Genesis 29, again, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to. A lot of this stuff is in the Bible. We read over it and we don't think about it. But if you remember, Genesis 29 is when Jacob is working for Rachel. And I've lost my spot about the verses. We'll start in verse 21, Genesis 29, 21. "And Jacob said unto Laban, Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And remember, he'd been working 7 years. That was what he was paying as the dowry price for her hand. "And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast, because the wedding day had come. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for a handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, It must not be so done in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn. And then here's what I want you to see in verse 27. It says, Fulfill her week. Finish the marriage contract. Finish this. Laban tricked him. He put another daughter into the chambers. And when he went in and consummated the marriage, he was legally married. But he said, Go ahead and fulfill her week. Fulfill the festivities. Let's finish the marriage off. Then we'll make another deal for Rachel. And you know the story. He had to work another 7 years. Turn over to Judges. And We're in Judges 14. We're reading about Samson. And remember, we talked about how the different stages. Samson just saw a woman. He said, I like that one. And he told his dad, said, go get her for me. Just make the contract. Just do whatever you got to do. Pay the price. That's the one I want. So his father did it. And he was at the wedding, and they was having the feast. And remember, they were trying to trick Samson into it because he was so strong. But Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you, starting in verse 12. If you can certainly declare to me within the 7 days of the feast, again, it's the 7 days of the wedding feast that Samson's in. And if you find it out, and I will give you 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. And again, over in verse 17, he makes another statement about the 7 days. Because his wife, they could not declare it, and his wife was crying. And she wept before him for the whole 7 days while the feast lasted. So we can see, even not only from secular works, but even in biblical passages, there was a 7 day wedding feast that would be going on after the consummation of the marriage. So what does this have to do with what we're doing now? Because we want to look, I'm going to have to erase some of this. Just write a little smaller up here. And we're going to look at, so we know the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has a bride. It's us. It's the church. We know that from various scriptures. But when and where is this marriage supper going to take place? Now, we talked about the different stages here, and we know that the groom is going to be Jesus, and we know that the bride, y'all are real quiet today, is the church. So we're going to have to decide who's the wedding guest. Talking about, we're still in Revelation 19. Who are the wedding guests that are invited to the wedding? And then we need to look at the betrothal period, the marriage, and then the supper. Now there's three kind of views that people take about when this will occur. And there's probably more than three, but I'm just going to go through three today because you get online, you can search everything. And some of you may have heard this before. One point of view is that the marriage will occur when the church is raptured to meet Christ in the air at his second coming. And the marriage supper will take place on earth during the millennium. Another view is going to be that the marriage will occur in heaven when the church is raptured, before the 70th week of Daniel, the period we call the tribulation, and then the marriage will take place on earth during the millennium. But there's a third view, and that is the marriage will occur in heaven when the church is raptured before the 70th week, the tribulation period, And the marriage supper will take place in heaven during the years of the 70th week. And that's the one I'm going to submit to you today that I personally believe in. And we're going to look because there's some scripture that seemingly on the surface contradicts this. And it's been confusing the church for a long time. Because you got to remember, we talked about it earlier in some of our earlier lessons, replacement theology. What God tells Israel, Christians for a long time have taken it and says, well, that's going to be the church. You can't intertwine them. You have to keep it separated and understand what you're reading about. So we're going to go with the third view today, and we're going to look at why. Now, we already talked about the betrothal period. Pretty much that we know. But the marriage itself, when is that going to happen? Now, if we take this whole picture that we talked about here and we overlay it, everything we've been studying up to this point, I want to show you where we're at and this is how it relates to what I've been teaching the whole series out of Leviticus. We know that the groom is Jesus. He calls himself the groom several times, even in Scripture. And we know that the bride is a church. As a matter of fact, in Paul, in Ephesians, everyone knows that you don't have to turn there, but when Paul talks about the husband and wife in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Then verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and give himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished it and cherished it, and even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause," again, that's wedding speak straight out of Genesis. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And here's the kicker of it all. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Our whole relationship is evolved around this marriage. What we mimic here on earth is just like the Moedim, the rehearsals that we're practicing for heaven. This is our marriage, and we're getting ready for our groom to come. So if Christ is the groom, the church is the bride, we are under this covenant. What was paid as our dowry during this betrothal period? And this long engagement is this whole church age that we're living in now called the Age of Grace. We talked about that in the different dispensations. But this whole betrothal period that we're even in right now, because we're still having people added to the bride of Christ, is the betrothal period. It's the Age of Grace. So when Christ left his father's house and he come to the bride's house here on earth, he found a bride that he wanted and he made a covenant with her. And as a dowry, you know, you heard Steve talk not long ago, you heard other brothers talk about the seven cow wife. Well, this woman might be worth one cow or two cows, but no one's ever had a seven cow wife. What was the dowry that was paid for us, this bride? He died. He gave himself. How valuable is that? So we can add, my markers are going dry. We can add Pentecost. Somebody help me. My mind's going blank. Passover. Okay, I'll see if y'all are still awake. The crucifixion, when Christ died for us, that was the dowry that was paid for his bride. When he gave gifts to someone, to the wife's family, as part of the dowry, that was Pentecost. We're going to read about that in a minute. And there's a beautiful picture in the Old Testament of all this. Then as the groom leaves, he went away for a period to prepare a place for his bride. And we see that again in John 14. And we always read it at funerals, but it's for a joyous occasion. He said in John 14, 1, he said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." He said, "For in my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you." And he said, "If I leave, I will come back for you again and take you with me, so that where I am, you'll be there also." So Christ, our groom, has left from the engagement. We're still in that betrothal period. But he's coming back. And that's where we're going to be talking about when and where. But before we get too far into it, turn back to Genesis for me. This time, go back to Genesis 24. And just for time's sake, I'll kind of paraphrase it. We read about Jacob and his marriage. Let's go back a generation. This is the marriage of Isaac. And this is such a beautiful picture of what Christ and the church is going to be like. Because Abraham's getting old, he knows that his son Isaac is ready to be married. But he doesn't want him to be married to any of the girls from the land of Canaan. He wants to go back and take a wife from his own kindred. So he takes his servant and he makes him swear to him. He said, "Go find my son Isaac a wife." And he made him take an oath by placing his hand under his thigh. He said, "Find him a wife." And the servant says, "Well, what if she won't come?" He said, "Well, if you can't find anyone willing to come with you, then you'll be free from your oath. But no matter what, don't take Isaac out of the land of promise." So the servant loads up 10 camels with all the goods of his master Abraham. And he makes the journey back to his homeland, to the city of Nahor. When he gets there, he prays to God. He said, "Lord, make my journey swift and bless my master Abraham." He said, "When I see a maiden, a young virgin coming and draw water," he said, "I'll ask her," he said, "give me drink. And if she says, drink, and I'll water your camels also, I'll know that's the one that you have sent." So he does that. He sees Rebekah coming down, drawing water for the evening for the household. And she is very pretty. And he looks at her and he says, "All right, I'm going to try the first one out the gate." And he walks up to her and he said, "Give me drink." And she immediately let down her pot full of water that she had worked to get and said, "Drink, and I'll water your camels also." And he asked her who she was related to. She told him the household she was from, and it turned out she was a relative of Abraham. So he went back to the house, and, you know, just to make the story short, but he gave the father, he told him what his mission was, and they said, "Well, stay with us." He said, "No, I can't. I can't delay. I have to get back to my master." So he gave gifts to the family. He paid the price of a bride. And then he gave them the gifts along, not only to the father as a dowry, but to the brother, if you remember in Genesis. And they said, "Well, what if Rebecca doesn't want to go?" So they asked her, said, "Will you go with this man and be the wife of his master Isaac?" And she said, "Yes, I will." And so they was traveling back. And when they got close, she saw Isaac walking in the field. And she said, "Who is that?" And the servant said, "That is my master, Isaac." And she got off her camel and adorned herself as a bride should be. She put on her veil. She put on her clothing of righteousness. And she went and met Isaac. And it says immediately he took her into his mother's tent and they consummated the marriage. And that is a picture of us in Christ. God has sent the Holy Spirit to earth during this time because when he gave gifts to Pentecost, the Spirit's out searching for those who want to be the bride of Christ. But he's not going to force anyone to go. If you don't want to, you can stay here. You don't have to participate. But if you so choose to go and be part of the bride, then he'll take you back to meet his master. It's lunchtime. Also, Christ, we're talking about the Feast of Trumpets, and we'll get into this next time because the time is running out, but this is a picture where there would be a trumpet. And if you remember the timeline I put up last time, how this was the days of all. This was a warning for the Jewish people because the books were being opened. You're going to be judged in 10 days at the Day of Atonement. But there's going to be a trumpet in our future. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to be called up to meet Christ in the air because the groom is coming after his bride. And we're going to go back and be with him. Now, when it's going to happen, we don't really know. I can't say. But remember, we talked about Christ fulfilled every feast to the day in the past with Passover and first fruits and Pentecost. I submit that one day in the future, whenever that trumpet is, and we'll discuss this in deeper detail, that'll be a shout of the bridegroom. Because if you remember, when he comes back, the groom's best man is going to shout him before him. They're blowing the trumpets. The whole procession is coming to get the bride. And he picks up the bride and carries her away back to his father's house. And then they'll have the marriage proper and consummate the marriage. And then they're going to a 7-day feast. Now you say, where is it going to happen? Remember, we talked about the three views that a lot of people have, and two of those I believe will be here on earth during the millennial kingdom, and that comes from the gospels because there's parables that we'll look at next time that talks about the 10 virgins, for example. And it says five of them were wise. They had oil in their lamps. When the bridegroom came at midnight, only five were prepared. Five were left outside. And it said those who were invited to the marriage are blessed. And the other five were knocking on the door to get in. And he said, depart from me. I never knew you. But I'll submit to you that that's not the marriage of the Lamb. That is going to happen on earth during the millennial kingdom. That's kingdom talk. The marriage supper is going to be in heaven for the Lamb of God, for Jesus Christ. Because if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, like I'm trying to teach what I personally believe in, then there's no way there's two separate events that the marriage, the rapture, and the second coming can be at the same time. And traditionally, under the Jewish wedding, you would have the groom pick up the bride, take her back to his father's house, because they all lived together in those days. He might have a separate room and eventually might get their own place, but he would go back and prepare a place for himself and his bride. And then when he picked her up, they'd go back there. Now Christ, when he returns the second time, he's not leaving. He's leaving his father's house and coming back to earth. That's not what the Jewish custom was about. You pick up the bride. He says in John 14, says, I will come for you, and where I am, there you will be with me also. And he's going to go back to his father's house. The second thing would be that the consummation of the marriage was immediate after he picked her up, that same night. There's no delay in it. And the third we talked about, he would announce it to his bride, best friend, or the bride, not the groom, but I guess you'd call it the groomsman or best man. And John the Baptist even called himself the best man. If you remember in John, when he's talking about, I think it's in John 3 early on, John the Baptist said, yeah, I've told you I'm not the Christ, but I am he. I am the friend of the bridegroom who stands outside the chamber and listens for the voice. And he says, I am glad of it. So after the bride is raptured up, you go back to the Father's house. There's a time of celebration, which is another thing that you want to point out, because when Christ comes back the second time, he's not coming back in joy. He's not going to be the happy bridegroom. He's coming back as a warrior king, and he's bringing judgment upon the earth of death and destruction to all those who are unfaithful and enemies against God. And there will be a supper during that time, but it's a funeral supper. It's where he calls the fowls of the air of all the earth to come together and feast on the bodies and carcasses of all the soldiers and horses and animals that he had destroyed. So it's not a time of happiness and joy of a marriage. And thirdly, we'll talk about this a little more in the future too. Who are these people? Who's the wedding guest that the angel talks about in chapter 19? A lot of people assume, because of the parables and the gospels, that it's going to be all the people who are saved during the tribulation. Well, I submit to you that if the wedding takes place before the tribulations, two separate events, then it can't be possible. The only people who are gathered together, because remember the wedding party, when they're together, when he comes, picks up the bride, the wedding party's already gathered. They're all there at the consummation. And when the best man announces the consummation of the marriage, the party starts. So these people have to already be assembled. So I submit to you that the guests are the Old Testament saints who have been saved, who are already in heaven. who have died ever since Adam, all the way up to the age of the church. They are to save the people that God, when Jesus went after the crucifixion, remember those 3 days we talked about, the two compartments in Hades, they're the ones that went to heaven with him, left Abraham's bosom. But there'll be guests on the earthly during the millennium too that we'll get into. And then the 7 days feast. And again, we're going to expound on this, but just right quick. I believe that during that Feast of Trumpets, that when Christ calls for the rapture of the church, it'll kick off Daniel's 70th week. And that's when the tribulation will start. In that week-long festivities, you'll have the Bema Seat of Christ that will be giving out gifts of crowns and rewards, because we're already saved. It's just a matter of rewards and losses that we'll be getting. And that feast coincides with the 7 years of tribulation. Now, there's some different trains of thought about that. And if you don't agree with it, it's fine. I don't know. I'm just giving you what I see it saying right now. It corresponds. But we'll get into this in more detail because there's still a lot more to cover. But I just thought that this would be we have to understand the marriage of the Lamb when we talk about the Feast of Trumpets, especially going into the differences between Israel and the church and getting into the Day of Atonement. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your blessings upon this congregation and upon your word. Father, we ask you to just take these truths that you've given to us and let us understand them and let us search them out and just study, that we can be ready. We can know the signs of the time and know that the Son of Man is coming for his bride one day. We ask your blessings be upon us as we depart for our homes. Bless all those who could not be with us and all those who are sick and having issues that just need your attention, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.